So glad to have you with us tonight. And if you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, I think we will pretty much be exclusively in this. This is our context for tonight. Luke 9, 51 through 56 will be in those verses tonight. And we'll follow up, kind of reestablish what we covered 2 weeks ago. And looking forward to our study tonight. As I said, we're in Luke chapter 9, but just previous to this, we had been in John chapter 7. And in John chapter 7, can someone remind me what Jesus' fleshly brothers came and said to him that they thought he should do? Does anybody remember?
To go on ahead.
To go on ahead and do what?
And let himself be seen.
Again, perform some more miracles. Say, go show yourself to the Jewish leadership. Yes. Thank you, Randy. So we know that Jesus, as we studied in the previous lessons, said, no, that's not, you know, what he came to do, is to put on a show. But towards the end of that context, we studied, and Jesus spoke of his relationship to the world. And Jesus then told his brothers about the fact that the world cannot hate you. We talked about the fact that the world does not hate those who are of the world, but it hates me because I testify of it that his deeds are evil. We talked about 1 Kings chapter 22, and who's the prophet that Ahab, King Ahab of the northern 10 tribes, what was the prophet he hated because he told him the truth? What was the name?
Micaiah,
thank you. He said, I hate him because he tells the truth, and I don't want that. And so that's what Jesus is speaking of. There's some many times we know that today. People hate those who bring the truth. We know that Paul told the Galatian brethren, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And so Jesus said, I'm not going with you. I'm not going to go make a show of myself to the Jews in Jerusalem. We talked about the application to his disciples that it would also happen to them. And having said these things, he stayed in Galilee. And so, but we find out that when next in John chapter 7 verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly. Again, I use the phrase not to create a show. He wasn't doing it to try and, as it were, draw attention, but he had work to do. And he knew that, again, oftentimes by what he did and the miracles he performed, it interfered oftentimes with his ability to do what he came to do, which is teach, which is to speak of the kingdom that he came to establish. But we did talk about the fact when the days were approaching for his ascension. And it reminds me of that when you go on vacation, do you look forward to going back home again? Do you look forward to going back to where it's home? Jesus, again, left the throne of his Father in heaven. He took the form of a bondservant, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. He came to this earth, and he suffered, and he has gone through difficult times. He has dealt with persecution, with accusations. But from Jesus' perspective, the days were not only approaching for his suffering, for his persecution, for his death upon the cross, the days were approaching for his ascension to go back home to his Father. But I wanted to pick up our study here because to me this sets the context for where we go in Luke chapter 9. We talked about, as the New American Standard says, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. The American Standard, the ESV, both use the expression he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This idea that to set his face means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. And I want to go back and one more time. To me, it's a powerful messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 50. In Isaiah chapter 50, if you'll read with me, beginning in verse 4, where Isaiah the prophet says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. We talk about John chapter 6 and how Jesus continued to say, where did Jesus' message come from? He says, as I've heard from my Father, he then spoke to his disciples, to his audience, as he speaks to us. Verse 5, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And we see clear messianic prophecies to his crucifixion, the suffering that led up to that. Verse 7, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I'm not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. That's such a powerful passage, speaking prophetically of what Jesus would do, that Jesus indeed would, as we read here in Luke chapter 9, he would set his face and it would be set like flint. And for those who know different types of metal, Mickey, perhaps you can speak to this. Flint, in regards to its strength and abilities, how does it compare to other metals?
It's hard.
It's hard, and everything else yields to it. And so when we talk about it in Isaiah chapter 50 about I've set my face like flint, what does that say?
He was determined to go.
He was determined. He was resolved. He was fixed, and there would be nothing that would alter his course. He was determined and fixed to accomplish those things in the preceding verses that would not be so pleasant. And he was determined to accomplish what his Father sent him to do. We referenced Acts chapter 11, and I want to turn to that one more time. Again, this is setting the context for what we're going to study here in just a moment. In Acts chapter 11, the disciples have made their way to Antioch, and we know that beginning in verse 21 that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute or purpose of heart to remain true to the Lord. And we know that it goes on to talk about Barnabas, and we read then in verse 26 how when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And we make the very appropriate point that Christians, the new name that is given to followers of Christ, and we make the point in verse 26 that true Christians are disciples, that is, they're learners and they're followers. But I would suggest also true disciples, true Christians, go back to Acts chapter 11 and verse 23. Christians are those who have resolute heart. They have purpose of heart. They have resolve. They have faces like flint. Christians are those who have made a determination that I'm on my way and I'm not going to be deterred. That is a true Christian. It's not someone who simply hears a stirring lesson and out of emotion and out of just a immediate response. We're going to talk about someone who had an immediate response, just says, yeah, that's what I wanted. You make a quick decision. But they encourage these disciples to have resolve, purpose of heart, to be determined, to have our faces set towards our goal. In Acts chapter 21, I believe I referenced this last 2 weeks ago, it makes me think in Acts chapter 21 of Paul. And you remember when he is on his way back from the third missionary journey, that what do some disciples try to do in regards to him going back to Jerusalem? What do they try to do?
They wanted to prevent him.
Yeah, they wanted to prevent him. They tried to talk him out of it. Don't go there. Why? Because it had been prophesied. Here's what's going to happen to you when you go there. You're going to be apprehended. You're going to be taken into custody. It's not going to go well when you go to Jerusalem. But what did Paul note in Acts chapter 21 and verses 13 and 14? Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? We talked about this Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking the will of the Lord be done. Had Paul set his face toward Jerusalem? Yes. Had Paul determined and had purpose of heart to go to Jerusalem, whatever the consequences may be, very similar to what Jesus is doing. Paul said, don't try to discourage me from that. My face is set. My determination has been made. I've made my choice and nothing, and I'd appreciate it if you don't try to discourage me from that. I'd appreciate it if rather you'd help and encourage me to the resolve I've already set and purposed in my heart to do. Have you ever had someone, after you have decided, I am going to follow Jesus, I'm going to become a Christian, I'm going to be baptized, I'm going to walk in newness of life, does everybody then encourage us, oh, that's a great choice, I want to encourage you? Or do we have sometimes people who try to discourage us? What are you doing? That's not the right decision. And try to get us to turn back. But I want us to see this point about Jesus and this simple phrase, he was determined, or he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You understand, in just a few verses here, Jesus is now going to ask us to do the same. He's going to ask us to be determined in the same way he was. And ultimately, we have to ask ourselves that question. Have we set fast or turned resolutely our face towards where we aim to be? Are we going to accomplish our purpose with the same focus, the same resolve as Jesus Christ, our Lord? So he said, I must journey on. I'm going to go as it has been determined. But he did that by choice, by resolve, by determination on his part. He knew that was the will of his Father, but we know from his prayers in the garden that was not something that Jesus in the flesh wanted to do. But he was so resolved, so determined of heart because of his face being set. So we talked about last week how he sent messengers ahead of him and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Practical, pragmatic, you know, arrangements. Needed a place to lie down, a place to sleep, some food to eat. The most direct route being through Samaria. We talked about how the history of the Samaritans and the relationship they had with Jews. And we talked about the fact that they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. They rejected the efforts of the disciples who went ahead to seek these accommodations, to seek these arrangements. And we talked about the woman and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, especially when the purpose would be to travel to Jerusalem for worship. And we pointed out how interesting it is that the parable of the Good Samaritan follows on the heels of this. Now we then introduced what was the reaction of James and John to the news. No, we're not going to help you. We're not going to make arrangements for you. We don't want you passing through here. We're not going to facilitate your travel to worship in Jerusalem. What's your reaction when somebody says, hey, Bruce, I'm not going to help you. I know you need some help, but I'm not going to do it for you. Is that necessarily something that brings a smile to our face? Or do we get mad? We get upset. Say, what do you mean you're not going to help me? When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Kill them. If that's your attitude towards us, again, let's just strike them dead. We talked about, you know, the reaction, what the ultimate outcome. You know, if every time someone who's not a child of God and they don't treat us right, we just say, well, I just hope God ends their life. But we're ultimately wanting is their condemnation. So he turned and rebuked them, and he said to them, you do not know what kind of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives. Jesus understood, you want these people destroyed. That's not what I came to do, but to save them. And we talked about how that, now I want to read these verses because I think we referred to them, but I don't recall that we read them. James and John displayed the spirit of the world. This is what he said, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of. That's the spirit of the world that was speaking in them. You'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 12, we know the context here is a contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And how that, you know, the wisdom of the world wouldn't have come up with the gospel plan of salvation. We know that in verse 23 of chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. We know that in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, Paul talks about, I didn't come with great oratory skills, but I came preaching the gospel. And then we get down, you know, and the only reason then we can preach the gospel is because God revealed that to us. But notice dropping down in chapter 2 to verse 12, where Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world. We haven't, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not preaching human reason. We're not preaching human understanding. We didn't get this from our scribes. We didn't get it from the synagogues, from the wisdom of men. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And again, an interesting context that follows in verse 14 down through the beginning of chapter 3. When we talk about this, when you have someone who, like James and John in this moment, when they are reacting by the spirit of the world, they're reacting with, just destroy him. They've offended me. They haven't given me what, they've been rude to me. And that's the spirit of the world. And in chapter 2, verse 14 through 3, verse 3, when you present to someone the gospel who have a carnal mindset, does that the truth of the gospel then make sense to somebody with a carnal mindset? No.
Chris?
Yes.
I just wanted to toss this in because, you know, the apostles were well acquainted with the scriptures. That's why they, you know, so quickly accepted Jesus, because they recognized this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. But, you know, it just made me think when we talk about the wanting to call fire from heaven, Nadab and Abihu, you know, they disobeyed God and God set fire from heaven and destroyed them. And Uzzah, the cart, you know,
right.
It seems like James and John were thinking, we're walking with the Son of God. This is the kind of power that God has to destroy men when they disobey. So it might have been that's what their thinking was. Now, the difference is they were acting as judge, and God and Christ had the ability to read the hearts of men.
Yes.
James and John didn't.
Yes. Good point. There's a number of times in which, again, fire from heaven, you know, we can go back to, you know, when Lot's, home was destroyed with fire and brimstone. Again, I made reference 2 weeks ago to 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 through 16, in which Elijah called down fire from heaven to those who had come to seize him.
Right.
So, yes, you're right, Randy. They would have known of these examples. But when they offered this perspective of, Lord, let's just bring down fire from heaven and destroy them, Jesus' point to them is, you're thinking like man thinks, not like God thinks.
Right, right.
Bruce, you had a...
Yeah, I just wanted to mention, when you were mentioning about the flint and about metals, flint is normally used for lighting, you know, fires and things of that sort. But when you're mentioning flint, it is brighter than when you start fires. It is brighter than magnesium. So maybe, you know, it would be used for illumination. Brighter than anything that is that you have ever seen.
Okay.
That would be, you know, before.
Okay.
Magnesium, brighter than anything that man has ever seen.
Yeah.
So just wanted to make that.
I think that's interesting. Yeah. I think, again, as Mickey pointed out, it's an extremely hard metal. It's hard to change it. It's hard to, again, alter its course. And that's another one of the key points. But again,
Chris, let me mention something here.
Yes, please.
It's been mentioned too many times. Flint is not a metal. Flint is a rock. Flint is a rock, and it is used to make things like arrowheads and spear points and such alike as that. It could possibly be used to strike a spark to make fire, but it's simply rock against rock.
Thank you for correcting me on that. So yes, it's a very hard rock. I needed to pay more attention in science class. I should know that. Thank you. So again, here back to this point, okay? James and John, let's bring down from fire from heaven. Let's kill them. Jesus says, you're speaking from a worldly perspective. You're not speaking from a spiritual perspective. They had displayed the spirit of the world. We know that in Ephesians chapter 2, talking about those in Ephesus before they became children of God, he said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's the spirit that they're displaying right now. It's not the spirit of God who, as you pointed out, brings down condemnation on people before they've had an opportunity to respond. And we know that in Romans chapter 8 and in verses 5 through 8, Paul writing to the brethren in Rome, talk about the type of mindset that we're to have in Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Again, James and John, where is their mindset right now? Is it on, boy, I'm concerned about these Samaritans and their spiritual well-being? Or is it, I'm thinking about things fleshly and that they're not providing us with a place to stay and food to eat. We're thinking about things, temporal. It goes on in Romans 8, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And notice verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So again, we make the point here that they're displaying the spirit of the world, not the spirit from God. They're thinking carnally and not spiritually. They're thinking, I'm offended, I'm hurt, you have not taken care of my physical needs, so I'm going to want to punish you, rather than thinking of them as Jesus had in John chapter 4, here's some souls who need to be saved. Here's some souls who need to understand about the kingdom that I came to establish. So we need that spirit of Christ within us. And Jesus reminds them, he reminds us, his purpose was not to destroy lives, but to save lives. Again, we can go back to John chapter 3 and verse 17 and remember that that's where Jesus says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I came to save the world. Luke 19:10, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I didn't come here to strike down anybody who offended me, who mistreated me, who did not give me what I want. All right. Any other questions, comments up to this point?
Got one.
Yes, go ahead.
On the text of John 3:17, when Jesus said he didn't come to destroy, but to save, that's an interesting presentation because he did not come to destroy in that context because the world was already destroyed. It was already lost.
And it needed saving.
Needed saving, yeah.
Yeah, and that's kind of the world we live in now, isn't it?
Right.
All right. Thank you. Can I get someone to go ahead and read Luke 9 now? We're going to get to Luke 9, 57 through 62. If I can get someone to volunteer to read that.
I'll do it.
Thank you, Randy.
Luke 9, 57 through 62. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.
All right. Thank you, Randy. Anybody heard a lesson on this recently?
Yeah.
All right. Well, we can just skip over it then. No. Let's remind ourselves the context of Jesus. They're going along the road to where? To Jerusalem. They're going along the road after Jesus has already done what? He's set his face. He's determined. He's resolved. He's purposed to go to Jerusalem. They're going along the road knowing what has Jesus already told his disciples two times explicitly is going to happen when he goes there. But he's already told them twice, I'm going to go there, I'm going to suffer, they're going to kill me upon the cross, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. He's already told them about that. We know that while he was upon the Mount of Transfiguration, again, what did Moses and Elijah talk with Jesus about while they were on the mountain with him in their spiritual states?
His upcoming death.
His departure.
His coming death and his departure from this world. His exodus, literally, is what that word meant, yes. His coming crucifixion, his suffering, they talked to him about his departure. So his mindset is, I'm going, I know what's going to happen there. And while he's going with that mindset, other people are going with him. And now we have somebody, while he is so focused, somebody comes up and says, Lord, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Ultimately, where is that? And so we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Notice, who was this someone? In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 19, I think we need to go over there to answer that question. Matthew chapter 8 in verse 19 tells us the answer of who this is. Anybody have that?
So he's a scribe.
He's a scribe. He is someone who should know the scripture. He should know the law. He should know what is asked. So this is not somebody who is, unfamiliar with he's someone who has a relationship with the God of heaven, and it's a scribe, and it says, Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. What do we know from John chapter 6, verse 26? Why did some follow Jesus wherever he went? And we know that in John chapter 6, some people followed Jesus quite a distance. But why did they follow him?
For food.
For food. Thank you, Latanya. Yeah, they followed him for fleshly reasons. Yes. We don't know why the scribe said, I'm going to follow you. But we know in times past, people were like, Jesus said, you're seeking after me. You're following me. Not because you saw the signs and you want to be taught of me. You're following me for fleshly reasons. So we need to think about, first of all, if we're going to ever say to the Lord, I'm going to follow you, again, why is that? Why have I decided, we sing that song, I have decided to follow Jesus. Well, what is it? What is the purpose for our following after him? And the second thing, before we address this first individual, I want to kind of make this point. Randy, in reading that context at the very end, I think the end of this context speaks volumes about what Jesus is thinking about, what he's trying to teach about. In verse 62, once again, Randy read, but Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I believe in many respects that summarizes this discussion with all three of these people that come up to him on his way to Jerusalem. What does it mean? When we use the expression putting your hand to the plow, we're going to talk about this more in the next slide, but just real quick. Once you have a parcel of land and you say, well, I'm going to put my hand to the plow, Richard, what's that mean?
You're going to get to work.
You're going to get to work. You've made a choice, haven't you? I'm going to take this parcel of land and I'm now dedicating it to my crops. I'm putting my hand to the plow from here on out, this parcel of land is going to be used for, again, I'm going to grow whatever the case may be. And really, you can read many people who talk about this phrase, but it's a phrase that addresses commitment. This is what we're talking about. Jesus, in this whole context, is addressing commitment. Again, based on this last verse about putting our hand to the plow, to this first individual who says, I'll follow you wherever you go. He's talking to him about commitment, about resolve, about purpose, about being fixed upon the choices that we have made. And so let's keep that in mind, that even with this individual, he's wanting to know, or how is your commitment? Are you resolved to finish through? And so, again, to this individual who said, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus knew his heart. We've talked about that many times before. He knows what men were thinking of him. He knows what people aren't thinking about. And his response to him in Luke 9 and verse 58, he said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Interesting, what had just happened regarding Jesus and the disciples and his apostles on the way to Jerusalem seeking arrangements on their way. Had he just experienced a situation which people said, no, you can't stay here? He had had opportunities where people said, no. Did Jesus have a nice, you know, a three-bedroom, two-bath home or motor home, perhaps, that he took around and had all the comforts of life? He reminds this individual who said, I will follow you wherever you go. That, again, you know, yeah, the foxes, the birds, they all have homes. But if you're going to follow me wherever I go, you're going to be following me sometimes in which there's going to be some sacrifices going to need to be made. And so following Jesus means sacrifice. It means there's a cost to be paid. And it means we have to be willing to do that. And we have to understand the point of sacrifice. And I put that passage in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. And I don't want to, there's a lot to understand about the context of 2 Samuel 24. But Mickey, do you think it's fair to say that King David messed up?
That'd be fair, yeah.
He had sinned, and there was a price that David had to pay because of his sin. And part of the repentance meant that he was told to go and build an altar to the Lord, and he needed to go and do that. David understood his sin. He understood there's a price to be paid for the sin that I've committed. And it's going to cost something. But interesting, as you read the last eight verses of that chapter, 2 Samuel 24, regarding this altar to the Lord that needed to be built and the sacrifices made, was there someone who was willing to do that for him? Indeed, there was. Somebody says, King David, I've got this for you. I'll take care of that. And you just go it off. I'll take care of the cost of the altar for the sacrifice. I'll take care of that for you. But in verse 24, what was David's reaction?
I can't offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing.
Isn't that powerful? I can't offer to the Lord something which doesn't cost me anything. Did David understand? And perhaps that's what made him a man after God's own heart. Because he understood that there's a cost to following Jesus. And I'm not going to take the easy way out and just let someone else do it for me. David understood, this is my sin. It's my price to be paid. It's my sacrifice. It's my cost. And I've got to be willing to make that. To this man who says, I'll follow you wherever. Are you willing to go there, even if it costs you? And when you follow Jesus wherever he goes and understand it means that perhaps it's not going to be a life of comfort and ease, I think it's interesting to understand our responsibility to follow Jesus with the realization that I've got to be content with what I do have. Now, I may not have what other people have. Philippians 4:11, Paul said that I've learned contentment. I've learned to be content. to follow Jesus wherever he goes means that we learn that sense of contentment along with our commitment, even when we don't have a place to lay our head, even when it's not hard. And that following Jesus wherever he goes means that we have that mindset that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We have the mindset of a sojourner and a pilgrim. To me, that's one of the themes of 1 Peter. Peter wrote to sojourners and pilgrims, and he reminds them in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 that as sojourners and pilgrims, you have a responsibility to act in a certain way. You have a responsibility not to set down roots in this world, but to understand that if you're going to follow me wherever you go, that this world is not your home. Mickey?
There's a cost to all of the things that you've indicated, being a sojourner or a pilgrim, or being a prisoner in Rome, as Paul said. And this illustration of David in 2 Samuel 24, previously in this chapter, David had acknowledged his sin, but there were consequences. There was a price. And in this instance, he cast himself upon the mercy of God, but the consequence was the death of 70,000 men. Now, would that make you want to take the easy way out and say, I'll just accept this gift and offer a sacrifice? It didn't cost me anything. It cost 70,000 men their lives as a result of what he did.
Yeah, it's powerful. It's a powerful example of David's understanding. It's I who messed up. It's I who bear the cost. Other people already have. And as you've pointed out many times, Mickey, oftentimes our sins not only cost ourselves, but they cost people we love, people we care about. There's a price that they sometimes have to pay, but it's us who has to pay the price of repentance of what it costs to go back to the Lord. And so turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 14, because it's a passage we're coming to, but it's a passage we need to think about here, and we're not going to read the whole context. But it's similar in that in Luke 14, verse 25, now large crowds were going with him. This is still on his way to Jerusalem. Just again, remind ourselves, this is still journeying on the way to Jerusalem. And he turned and said to this large crowd, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. We think about, again, Matthew 16, about after Peter had gone ahead and Jesus told Peter, get behind me, and talked about discipleship from the aspect of losing our life to find it, and picking up our cross and following him. He talks about this carrying our own cross in verse 27, but verse 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And again, verse 31 about the king who goes out in the battle, making sure that he has the resources, the army, sufficient to engage in that battle. The Lord is asking us, as he's asking this one who said, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus, in essence, saying, do you realize the cost? Do you realize what you might be asked to sacrifice? Do you remember the perspective Dan put upon this individual in the gospel meeting last week? He talked about it from the aspect of being impetuous, of being, again, jumping in without thinking about it. Before we realize what is being asked of us, before we jump in, before we say, Lord, I'm going to follow you everywhere. Well, do we know where that's going to take us? Do we know the cost? Do we know the cost when we mess up? Do we know the cost when we sin? Do we know the cost of what others in this world may be privileged to, or may be able to enjoy that we might not? Other thoughts?
You know, I was also thinking about, you know, when Jesus was getting ready to, you know, be on the cross, how the disciples continued to sleep as Jesus went to pray.
Yeah. They didn't understand the seriousness of what he had come to do. They didn't understand the commitment that Jesus had made. Good point, Bruce. And in our last couple of minutes here, we'll simply introduce the second individual. Again, while they're on their way, someone else approached him as they journeyed, and Jesus turned to them and simply said, "Follow me." We know this individual was a disciple from Matthew's account. They were someone who, again, was a follower, a learner, that Jesus said, "Follow me," which is interesting. There's someone that's already, again, with him that is already, quote, following. But Jesus says to them again, "Follow me." And this individual, as Randy read a few moments ago, responded by saying, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." What's in this response of this disciple, what's the key word that he said there that we need to kind of ping on? First. Yeah. "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." I believe that's the operative word here. There's something that comes before you, Lord. There's something first before you. Is it wrong to bury a loved one? No, in fact, under the Jewish law, did they have a responsibility to bury, you know, a relative who had died? Yeah, I mean, there were Jewish laws about, you know, about burial. In fact, we talked about that. Do you remember with the widow of Nain, how that when she was taking her son outside the city of Nain, we talked about how that, I believe it's within 24 hours, they have to bury the loved one. So it's not a matter of it's improper to bury, you know, a loved one, a father, a mother, a son. But here's the questions I'll leave with us tonight before we follow up about the second individual. The simple question is, what comes before following the Lord? What comes before following him?
Nothing.
Well, nothing can. Let me ask this question. What comes before our worship of God? Do we see that all the time?
No.
No.
No, we don't. Do we sometimes put work before our worship? Do we sometimes put our personal comfort before worship? Do we sometimes put recreation and vacations and other things before worship? Something to think about. What comes before our service to our brethren and to whoever that might come our way? Do we have other things that come before our service to the Lord? And brethren, simply let's finish with this question. What's coming first? He said, "Let me first go bury my father." I'm not suggesting that there aren't a lot of us at moments in our life that following the Lord isn't something that's important, but perhaps has it been first? Has it been, and Mickey, you and I have talked about this, how that I read a couple of years ago an author who talked about the fact that, you ever heard the reference, and that he was someone who talked about the fact that, you ever heard someone ask individuals or a group of people, "What are your priorities?" You ever heard that expression? "What are your priorities?" Someone who had looked this up and said this aspect of priorities in the plural is something that's only that only came up in the last 100 years or so. That prior to this, you know, in the history of mankind, the idea of a priority was singular. There was only one. What is it that is the priority? What is your priority? What comes first? And as we, before class began, I mentioned to Mickey that I had asked a group of teenage students at a Bible class many, many years ago. We were talking about Matthew 6:33, and I asked them, I said, you know, is anybody who's a member of the Lord's church ever going to say, "No, the Lord is second in my life"? No, we don't. Again, if you're taking a written test, would you say, you know, check the box and say the Lord comes first? I think we all would. But I asked these high school students, I said, practically speaking, how can we determine whether or not that's actually true? What is some objective means by which we can say that truly is, you know, the Lord is first in someone's life? And there was a period of silence. But I always remember that one of the students in that class finally thought about it and said, you know what? I think I'd find out what was first in somebody's life by looking at what they spent their time on. And I thought, that's pretty profound. You know, that if we say that the Lord comes first, but yet our time is devoted elsewhere, somebody then later added, well, thinking of the idea of spending, they said, well, perhaps how we spend our blessings or our resources might indicate that too. That's an interesting point. What comes first? And it's not a matter of, again, answering a true or false question on a test. It's practically speaking. I remember, and perhaps somebody knows that there is, I'm butchering a quote, but someone who said many, many years ago, don't tell me what you believe. Let me follow you around for a while and I'll figure it out. There's a lot of truth in that. Could somebody tell what we believe just by following us in our lives and seeing how we spend our time, how we spend our lives, and what truly comes first? I appreciate your time and the opportunity to study with you tonight, but want to remind all of us that perhaps for those of us who are children of God, we need to continue to ask those questions, what's coming before following the Lord, what's coming first. What are we putting in our lives based on time, based on how we spend our blessings that is coming before the Lord? And perhaps if there's someone here tonight who realizes I haven't been following the Lord as closely as I ought to follow him, I haven't been putting him first. Once you realize the need is, as was expressed to, as David expressed, it's going to cost us something to follow the Lord. And we can pray to God and ask to be forgiven of that, but there's a cost to that, and it means that we're going to have to follow him wherever. But perhaps you're on our study, if you haven't ever made that claim, I'm going to follow the Lord, and perhaps you never have been buried in the waters of baptism, you never confessed his name, having believed that he is the Son of God, you've never repented of your sins, well, if you understand, just let us know. We'll do that at any time. There's an urgency to that. If you want to begin to follow the Lord by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, that needs to be done right now so that you can begin to follow him wherever he goes.